Let us turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, all glory and honor and riches and power and thanksgiving belong unto you, and we are willing and excited to give you those things, for they are yours. And you have expended your great glory in saving a people for your name. And we thank you so much for that. Thank you for the Lamb that was slain. Thank you that he is risen and reigns. Thank you that he reigns in our interest and for our good. And we thank you for your word that lets us know the things that we face. And though some of those things might be hard, we have the assurance of victory and overcoming in our Christ. Help us to render the worship that is due unto your name today. Oh, how we desire to have the shackles of this flesh that hinder pure and unadulterated worship. One day it shall be a reality, but for now, strengthen our weak minds and spirits and bodies and help us to rise above the things that interfere with our worship and help us to truly worship. We pray your blessing upon our entire day in this place as a people, as a congregation of believers in Christ. And we pray for all who are hindered from being here today, and we ask that you would meet with them personally and bless them. We pray for the success of the gospel throughout the world today. Might you give power to your word as it goes forth in every place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're sort of meandering through this chapter. So far, of course, we've seen what we identified as the church and the reality that it is secure internally, but externally, so to speak, it is going to face trials and troubles, and that the church will witness, and that witness will continue until God's purpose is completed. In the last lesson, what we attempted to do was rather approach a few topics rather than just go through the verses in order. And what we tried to address and identify from a biblical standpoint was the beast, which is introduced to us in verse 7. And then we try to identify the great city, which comes to us in verse 8. And we spent some time on that. The beast, by the way, in a general sense, is the political powers of this world that probably will culminate in one great political power, probably that little horn of Daniel chapter 7. We identified the great city as the universal city, the world, and we saw how very unlikely that this great city could be a literal single city, whether it be Jerusalem or any other city in the world. It's a reference to the world at large. And then we talked some about the irreconcilable difference between those that dwell upon the earth, so-called, and God's people. And we pointed out at the most fundamental level, when you strip away all of the niceties of common grace, so to speak, and all the ambiguities at the very bottom, there is an irreconcilable difference between the people of God and the people of this world, and that is going to become more and more evident as we progress through the book. You see, the witnesses are relentless in their witness. They will not back down. They will not forsake the witness of Christ. On the other hand, are those of the world that when the witnesses are finally overcome, they celebrate. And so the mask is pulled away, and you see the way things really are underneath for some people. Well, as we go on here now, picking up in verses 7 through 10, I want to deal with this sort of topically as well and talk about the apparent defeat of the saints. Let us read verses 7 through 10. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of this great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So this, again, is another matter I think we should emphasize, the apparent defeat of the saints. Now, I know that this apparent defeat, this truth of the apparent defeat, really runs quite contrary to the belief and understanding of a large portion of professing Christianity. In fact, some see the church as escaping all conflict, much less coming to what is apparently their defeat. But the fact that the beast overcomes the two witnesses and kills them tell us that this has all the appearance of apparent defeat. I have mentioned the view that this may depict times in history in which truth has been suppressed greatly to the point of obscurity. And yet, I believe we must see more than an occasional setback here in this chapter. It is hard to view the terms here, overcome, kill, and dead bodies, simply as occasional declines and setbacks. They seem to portray a finality here, at least from the world's point of view. They're victorious. This scene here is climactic. So here the world celebrates what it views as its ultimate victory over Christ and His witnesses. I believe, therefore, we must see here a specific, desperate time for the church collectively in a temporal way. And again, as I've already stated, the persecution of the church on some level is seen throughout these last days, the 40 and 2 months, so-called. And we're going to clearly see that in chapter 12. But at the same time, we cannot fail to see a time in which the conflict and the persecution reaches a climax. Up until that time, there is a certain restraint on evil. And I would point you to a couple of references, and one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. There is a restraint But when that restraint is lifted, there's going to be something intense, a climactic event. And just reading here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Here is some restraint. He says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth," and that's, you might notice in your margin, the same word is withholdeth in verse 6. "For he that doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So you see there the restraint, and then finally the restraint removed and something climactic comes to pass. Well, I'll point you to one other passage, and that's in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And let's read here. We see both the restraint and the loosing and the climactic result of that. Chapter 20 and verse 2, I guess I should just read one with it. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Now, we'll get, obviously, into that a lot more when we get to this chapter. But here is a restraint. And then we see there in verses 7 through 10, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Here again we have some restraint for a while until finally the restraint is removed and we have this climactic event. At a specific time when God's purpose for his witnessing church is fulfilled, there appears to be a time of intense persecution that God allows, which is what I believe we ultimately see there in verse 7, where the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss, out of the restraint, and makes war against them, overcomes them, and kills them. Now, I do not think that this is telling us that every saint will be killed or eliminated. I do not think this tells us that the church as an entity will be totally destroyed, because Paul teaches us that some believers will be alive at Christ's coming. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. The emphasis here in Revelation 11 is on the testimony of the church. And from the world's point of view here, her testimony will have been overcome. The witnesses will be dead. And that because of intense persecution. Yet physical persecution by the beast will play a part in this. How does that all work out? How does it come to bear? Well, we're going to get into these things more as we proceed through the book. But let me just suggest it comes about because saints will be marginalized at a minimum. They will be made outcast from society at the very least. They will not be able to participate in the socio-economic system without compromise. We saw that was already in existence in the churches of Asia. They were feeling the same pinch in their day. And it has always been to some degree or another. In the extreme, many will be killed for their testimony of Jesus. But again, to bring it back around to the other side, to some degree, none of this will be new. It has happened all through these last days from time to time and place to place. So what we are contending for here right now is that there will be an intensity toward the end of the world to a degree that is up to that point unparalleled. We must remember along with this that faithful witnesses for Christ will follow his path. Who is called the faithful witness in chapter 1 and verse 5. And his faithful witness resulted in his death. For he is also, in the same verse, called the first begotten of the dead, which refers to the resurrection. He suffered apparent defeat at the cross. When he was laid in the grave, Satan seemed to have won the victory. But it all ended in glory. And as many times as you have heard me say this, his path to glory is our path to glory. He set the standard of overcoming, of having to overcome. He marked the path of overcoming. And we should expect nothing less. And that is why we are told throughout the New Testament, we are in a battle in which we are to employ all watchfulness and use all the spiritual means that God has given us to engage in this fight. So this is very practical for us, even though we may not live to see the intensity that's here. It's still applicable to us. So in this passage before us, this apparent defeat then is the path to victory. It is only apparent defeat. Only apparent defeat. Like Christ, who was resurrected, we see here that the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood on their feet. John is using Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 10 here. I'm sure you're familiar with the dry bones that come to life there. But in Ezekiel 37:10, Ezekiel says, "So I prophesy." Well, let me back up and read verse 9. "Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." And here's where John gets his terminology. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Historically, there is a parallel between Israel being overcome by Babylon and then being restored, and the church here being overcome by the beast and coming to life. Scripture has a wonderful way of repeating itself and reapplying itself. Now, I believe that we ultimately see here in these, the spirit of life coming into them and them standing upon their feet, I believe we ultimately see here the bodily resurrection of the saints, even though perhaps the most immediate thought might be that the testimony and the life of the church is not ultimately defeated. And this coming to life again will reveal to the world that it cannot ultimately stamp out the witness for Christ, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Now, if this is indeed pointing to the bodily resurrection of the saints, then we know that the second coming of Christ is also implied. I should not have to labor to prove that. The resurrection and the second coming of Christ are simultaneous. That's when the saints will be resurrected, the dead saints, and all of his saints, living and resurrected, will meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We notice the 3 days and a half here that the saints lie dead on the street of the great city. And that's intended, I think, to show us the brevity of the apparent victory of the enemy. It perhaps mirrors the brief 3 days that Christ was in the tomb. For 3 days, at least, the Jews celebrated. Pilate celebrated. The celebration didn't last long, of course. So likewise here, it's as though God allows the world to actually believe and give time to celebrate their victory, that they have finally cast him from his throne, that they have defeated his Christ, and that they have destroyed his church. He allows them a moment, perhaps, to celebrate. But that celebration, of course, is going to be very short-lived. Some writers point out that the seven here being symbolic, or seven being symbolic of completion, the 3 1/2 days also shows us that this is only apparent victory. Satan is stopped short of bringing his victory to conclusion and completeness. It's not 7 days, it's only 3 1/2 days. And it seems to me that a facet of God's judgment sometimes is to allow Satan and the beast and the world to think they have gotten the victory. You know, there is nothing more stinging as losing a battle that you thought you had won. Maybe this is God's way of justice, to allow them to think that only to snatch their victory from their jaws. What should we take away from this? First of all, let me urge anyone that has this mindset to get out of this mindset that the church will not endure great tribulation. It is unavoidable in Scripture. And I say that such teaching is contrary to the truth. It's not just a little error. It is contrary to the truth. Such teaching has its practical ill effects. It lends itself to carelessness. And such teaching is misleading to the saints. And again, you may not go through this extreme time we've been talking about here, but you will go through some manner of persecution and tribulation if you are faithful. So the constant duty of every saint is to watch and pray and use all the means of grace that God has given you. Now, another kind of a topical matter I want to bring up is this: God vindicates himself. And we see this in verse 13. God vindicates himself. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, I believe, as I've said, we've seen here the resurrection and rapture of the saints, as it were. They're come to life, they're taken up to heaven. And that resurrection and rapture of the saints will be vindication in and of itself. Satan, whom the beast serves, has applied all of his energy and all of his resources to destroy the testimony of Jesus and to install himself as the supreme being. But all of this is wasted. All of his effort is wasted. The church revives and ascends out of his reach. Certainly, God will be greatly vindicated at the resurrection of the saints. Christ will be vindicated. And he certainly was vindicated when he was raised from the dead. Now, along with that, we see, to add to that vindication, the great city that rejoiced over the defeat of the church is shaken and partly destroyed. We notice that this occurs in the same hour, at approximately the same time as the ascent of the saints to heaven. So let's think about this that we see in verse 13. How are we to look at this? Well, first, we find here an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 19, where God pronounces judgment against Gog, the enemy of restored Israel. And there in 38:19 of Ezekiel, it is called a great shaking. A great shaking. And it's very interesting that this follows the coming to life of those dry bones in Ezekiel 37. So here in our chapter again, we have the same pattern. The coming to life of the witnesses, the resurrection, followed by this earthquake, this great quaking. Now we need to notice this term, great earthquake. And it's mentioned three times in the book of Revelation. One of them, of course, is here. The first one we've already seen, and that's in chapter 6 and verse 12. In the sixth seal, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood. And we go on through that sixth seal, there can be little doubt that this depicts the final judgment. For at instance, verses 16 and 17, the men of the earth said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Again, here in the seventh trumpet, which is coming next, we have another depiction of the final judgment and the coming of Christ. Look at verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And then the third reference to the great earthquake is in chapter 16 and verse 18. Chapter 16 and verse 18. And this is part of the seventh vial of wrath, which is yet another view of the final judgment. 16:18, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mightily an earthquake and so great. Obviously, there are many earthquakes, but this great earthquake is distinct. It's associated with the coming of Christ and the final judgment. So we can say, I think safely, the great earthquake marks the second coming. Now, I'm not going to attempt to say it's just before are simultaneous or immediately following his return. I don't think that's a crucial detail, but for all practical purposes, they come together at the same hour, it tells us, at the same hour. Second, we need to see here the city, which refers back to the great city mentioned in verse 8. This city, you recall, is the universal city. It's the world. It's Babylon. And therefore, the impact of this earthquake is universal. It has to do with the world of unbelievers, those that dwell upon the earth, all idolaters. And so that being, I think, firmly established, hopefully you were convinced by that study last week, we see that the tenth part of the city which fell is some portion of the earth so affected by this great earthquake. And likewise, the slain of men, 7,000, is some portion of those that dwell upon the whole earth. So, based upon these observations, we are warranted to look at these events described in this verse as events being very near the end, perhaps a brief precursor of the end, or maybe we could say it's the beginning of the end when this comes. Well, third, we see the effects of these things upon the world. And remember, we're still under the general heading of God vindicating himself. God is doing all of this to this world of men. He's shaking it up. And so we see the effects of these things upon the world. And I believe that these are effects of both what the world observed of the saints' resurrection and rapture, as well as this great earthquake. Those who were not killed by the earthquake here are called the remnant. And this remnant, it says, were affrighted. They're thrown. It's hard to describe this because we probably just really can't conceive of how tremendous this is. But let me just say, this means they were thrown into a great fear. Probably a fear like we can't imagine. And this again is similar to chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, where the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Fear. Fear we cannot imagine. And it's also parallel again to that chapter 16, where we have the other depiction of the final judgment. And there it says in 16:19, the great city, again, the universal city, was divided into three parts. And there we saw that great earthquake. Now surely, this great earthquake dividing the world into three parts, whatever that means, promotes great fear. Something that has not been seen on this scale before. A terrifying experience is all I can say. We just cannot minimize this. The word affrighted here indicates a condition of extreme crippling fear. How can I say it? I wish it could be impressed upon every heart and mind what this is. Moreover, we see here an admission of God's absolute sovereignty. That's what is meant by the God of heaven. They give glory to the God of heaven at last. Like it or not, He is sovereign. He is sovereign. Who can argue with that in a scene like this? Now the question that is ought to be asked, is this a true repentance produced by this rapture of the saints and this great earthquake that kills a portion of those that dwell upon the earth? It says they gave glory to the God of heaven. But is this a godly fear and an humble and willing submission to God? Or is it a slavish fear and a forced submission to Him? Well, there are good men that hold both opinions. And on the one hand, this confession can be found in Scripture to truly indicate a heart for God, a true heart for God. The psalmist often humbly confesses this. But it can also be demonstrated that unconverted men can make the same confession. Nebuchadnezzar made such a confession. Who could articulate a better confession than Nebuchadnezzar's after God humbled him? But what did Nebuchadnezzar turn around and do? Built a huge idol and tried to force all of his subjects to worship it. I doubt if Nebuchadnezzar's repentance was true. The Philistine priest and diviners called upon the Philistine rulers to, quote, give glory to the God of Israel, because they were forced to. Because when they took the ark of God, God sent all kinds of terrible plagues upon them. So they were forced to. Did they truly worship the God of Israel? No, they never did. They never did. So I'm inclined to the second opinion here. This that we see here is a forced and unwilling confession. My main reason for this opinion is if what we have seen in verse 12 is the rapture of the saints, the day of grace is past. It's past. And if that's true, if that's a true reflection of this passage, it's too late to truly repent. And of course, this fits well with the promise in Scripture that every knee shall bow to Him. G.K. Beale makes this observation concerning this judgment that, quote, that God was beginning to judge a significant portion of ungodly humanity, and the rest were soon to follow suit. In this respect, the judgment of the 7,000 terrified the survivors so that their only possible response, the only thing they could do, was to accept their own imminent judgment. That's what this probably is. They're accepting their own imminent judgment. They're confessing. They're, where they want to or not, God is the judge, and He's going to do with them as He pleases. Their own imminent judgment, and to acknowledge God as the true sovereign in that judgment. Well, if this is the correct analysis of this great event and the effects of it, it shows us another way in which God will vindicate Himself in the Lamb that was slain. It shows us, perhaps, that just before the final judgment, that the world will have just enough time to face the fact that it has been wrong, deadly wrong. It will be a momentary reign of terror on the earth that they found their security in that great city. It will be enough time for them to see their great city crumble and come to naught. And it will leave them with absolutely nothing to cling to. They will be forced to acknowledge that the gospel of salvation is true and that the hopes they have built upon are dashed. I wish I had the skill to impress this on every human being. May God do so. I can't. The saints go to glory, and the once glorious city of the dwellers of this earth and the hope that they have in it is utterly dashed, destroyed. It crumbles before their eyes. It means that they will have enough opportunity, as we've already pointed out, to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And though it is a forced confession, it will be a true acknowledgement that the God in whose face they have shaken their fist, the Christ who they have ridiculed and rejected, reign supreme. What a devastating confrontation. But again, I reemphasize, I do not believe this means they repent of their sins and bow to Him in willing submission to His rule. Yes, God will be vindicated in the earth. God will be vindicated in the great city. He will be. We need to live with that reality. Well, dear believer, let this temper your life. Before the seventh vial of wrath is poured out there in chapter 16, we have this admonition. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And then comes the great vial of wrath. We do not live presumptuously simply because we have made a profession of faith and go to church. No, our lives will show whether we are citizens of this great city or whether we are among those who are citizens of that great city that is to come down, the truly great city. And dear lost friend, I hope you're looking at this square on. There are many that are going to bow too late. And let me just ask you, will you be one that bows too late? You're going to bow. Will it be too late? Well, we must flee the city of destruction. Repent, kiss the Son. Bow the knee to Him now. Confess your sins and look to Him for salvation. Now, I want to just think about the relationship between the second and third woes that's presented to us in verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. If our assessment of these chapters is correct, we note that the conclusion of the sixth trumpet, also called the second woe, the content of that ends in chapter 9 and verse 21. But the end of it is not announced until here in chapter 11 and verse 14. And this seems to confirm that the interlude between chapter 10 and verse 1 and chapter 11 and verse 13 is indeed related to the sixth trumpet. And some writers, out of simplicity, just include all of this as part of the sixth trumpet. But either way, it helps explain the sixth trumpet. It gives us some background, gives us some texture to it. As I've indicated before, these interludes answer certain questions concerning the seals and trumpets and vials of wrath. They supply a dimension that is not seen in the actual narrative of these visions. Well, that being said, I want to notice here, again, in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And we see here a clear distinction between these two woes. One woe is past, behold, the third woe cometh. There is a progression here. But there is also a very clear proximity and relationship between the two. Behold, the third cometh quickly. The one leads immediately to the other. Cometh here is in the present tense. The second woe is past and the third woe is coming. And quickly means speedily or without delay. As one is going out the back door, we might say the other's coming in the front door. That's how close they are. And I say that now, to alert you that I do not see any period of time between the second coming and the last judgment. I know there are schemes that put a 7-year tribulation period after the second coming, and then a 1,000-year millennium after that. I do not see any time lapse between the coming of Christ and the final judgment. There are several texts that lend themselves to this, and I'll read a few of them for you, or you can turn there with me. They don't necessarily in and of themselves conclusively teach what I'm saying, but they support it just by the way they're stated. And one is Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. He comes, He sets up His throne, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He comes, He judges. Final judgment. I don't see anything in between there. I'll point out a few more that hint to this. 2 Timothy chapter 4. First of all, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. At His appearing in His kingdom. Then Paul goes on to personalize this, and he says in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now again, I know there's some latitude in interpreting that, but the impression is Paul's reward comes, of course, at the judgment, comes at that day. 1 Peter 5, 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When He appears, when does the crown of glory come? At the judgment, does it not? When he appears, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He doesn't say, he shall appear and you'll have to wait a little bit and then you'll receive your crown of glory. No. Jude verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I really don't think that the Lord wants us to put a buffer in there between his coming and his judgment. And I got to thinking about an experience I had when I used to believe that. And I remember witnessing to a guy one time, and he was adamantly against all religion, especially Christianity. I said to him, well, at least do this. I said, if you see the rapture of the church, you see all the Christians gone, I said, please, don't take the mark of the beast. You'll be all right. What a misguided piece of advice that was. What did he need to hear? Repent. Because when Christ returns, it's all over. You don't get a second chance. And I say that to any here today that do not know the Lord. When he comes, you don't get a second chance. That's it. Repent. This is real. This is real. We get a little bit longer intermission today. May the Lord make it a reverent time. Hopefully we'll cover the seventh trumpet next time.